Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in this first chapter, and the plan is, as the Lord wills, that we will stay in Jeremiah for a little while on Sunday evening, or as the Lord may direct elsewhere. But I love the book of Jeremiah. I think if I had to choose a prophet that was my favorite of the Old Testament, it would be Jeremiah. I think it's because there is so much in his life for which we can identify. And I think that's what makes some of the characters in the Scripture very real to us. Some of them don't seem that way, although all of them are. For we must remember that every single one of these that are spoken of in Scripture, even the ones that are in the what we would refer to as the Hebrews Hall of Fame or faith in Hebrews 11, all of them were people of flesh and blood like you and I. They were given over to sin. They were given over to many times discouragement and despair. And yet God used them in a great and mighty way. And I think the difference sometimes is because they recognize the importance of keeping God despite their flaws, despite the things that went on in their lives. There was something about them where they kept the central focus of everything that they were and everything that they did. They kept God as the center of all of that. Now, I think we should learn especially from these Old Testament saints. And I admire them greatly. And Jeremiah, certainly. And this first chapter has always intrigued me because we find here the calling of the prophet. And there's a lot of principles that we can learn as believers and as ministers for the Lord. And all of us have been called to the ministry of some sort. But we can learn so much from the calling of the prophet here in this first chapter. I've always thought of this as Jeremiah's ordination to the ministry. And my thought has also run along the lines that if this were an ordination of the average young man going into the ministry, they probably would not go in at all, given the fact that he says right off to Jeremiah, as you recall, he says, "Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. And here's the commission that I've given you. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah, when you preach to them, don't worry about how they look at you." Okay? That's quite an ordination sermon, isn't it? And I don't think I've ever heard an ordination sermon where the charge to the candidate who's being ordained would say to the candidate, "And by the way, I know you're going to the ministry, but don't worry about the ugly looks. You just preach to them anyway." I don't think I've ever heard a preacher preach that. But in essence, that's what God tells Jeremiah. And so we were looking at this. Let me review just briefly where we have been. We looked in verses 4 through 6 in chapter 1. We have called that God's divine plan. And God gives Jeremiah a personal call. And we note here in verse 5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." What does that word mean? To set apart. And he says, "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And so there was a personal call. God created him. God intimately knew him. God set him apart. And God specifically called him into this particular ministry. Now, I would say that those four things are things that God does in every life, no matter if we are a prophet or not. God, He has created us. He knows us intimately. He has, if we are a child of God, He has set us apart for His use. In other words, He has sanctified us unto Himself. And He has given us a calling. Every single individual has a specific calling by God to do a certain thing. Now, I'm not just talking about something within the realm of ministry, although that is included. God has called you into your specific realm of life. Whatever vocation you're called, He has directed your path toward that. And one of the wonderful things about the church is all of the different vocations and the different things that we do. And we bring all of those things into the church, and there is the diversity in unity that we are to have as a church body. But God, listen, you need to understand something. He has a calling for every single individual in this room. Young people, are you listening? He has a calling for your life. It may not be behind the pulpit. It may not be on the mission field. However, I will hasten to say, it could be. All right? And I think that every Christian child of God needs to consider, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And in some cases, he will not say, I want you to go into a teaching, preaching, missionary ministry. Some he does not. Some he will. And my friends, you say, well, how will I know? You will know. And you will know as God leads you, as the Holy Spirit guides and directs you. You will know whether that is your calling or it is not. If you recall a couple of weeks ago when we were here, I gave you a definition of a calling that I think is just excellent. And I'm going to repeat it this evening. It says, calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. Now, Pastor, I'm never going to be able to remember that and write it down. That's why I've got a copy of it for you tonight. Okay? All right? So Lynn has made some copies for us, and I'm going to have those in the back after we are done this evening. So pick this up and put it in your Bible. You say, well, Pastor, if you keep giving us these things, my Bible is going to look like a filing cabinet. Well, that's all right. You know what? That's okay. I remember seeing my mother's Bible, and it was chock full of things, of little clippings and so forth. And most of the Bibles that I use, they end up becoming that way. And I find certain things, I think, oh, that's good. I'm going to stick it in here and I'll remember it. And then I find something else. And so it does affect the binding a little bit. But that's a good thing, because we can go back and at times we can look through our little Bible filing cabinet and we can say, oh, you know what? That's good. I like that. That's a blessing. And we can meditate upon it. And so I hope that you will take that and, again, stick it in there where you can read it as you open up God's Word. Well, we also looked at not only in God's plan the personal call, but the fearful response. And we looked, again, and by the way, here is where Jeremiah is all too human. And we see his humanness, and it's a natural reaction when he was overwhelmed by the fact not only that God created him and set him apart, and now he is going to call him into the ministry, and not only that, a prophet to the nations. His specific focus was going to be in the kingdom of Judah. However, his message would go beyond the confines of Judah. And so, no wonder he was a little overwhelmed here. Verse 6, then said I, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And so he is overwhelmed by the call. I don't think we can lay blame at the reaction here of Jeremiah, though it may not have been a right one. It was simply a natural one. How many have felt that way? When we are called to do something, especially called to do something for God. Can I just say this? There's probably not a Sunday where I think, Lord, why? Why me? Lord, why me in the pulpit? And there have been many Sundays where, you know, I've told you over the years, for 23 years now, that there are some Sundays where I feel like doing the Sheffy thing. Remember the movie Sheffy? Where his first sermon, and he gets up and he's so nervous that he runs out the back, and one of the men tackles him and brushes him off and says, get back in there and preach. I have to admit, there's some Sundays where I feel like that, okay? But I don't want to be tackled by somebody like Bob Mays, okay? All right? That would hurt, and so I don't want that. And so, you know what? But I joke about that. But you know, here's the thing. what we do is this, is when we're oh so overwhelmed and we feel inadequate, and by the way, that never goes away, we distrust the Lord will take the weak, frail vessel and do the best he can with it. You know what? That's what he always does. God's always faithful in that. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand why God would take the message of the gospel, that precious treasure that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he would put it in earthen vessels. Why would he do that? But he does. And it is a privilege to be able to give the gospel, to teach it, to preach it. And again, you don't have to be in the pulpit ministry to have that privilege of giving out the gospel. We can do it every day if we have opportunity and we seek out those opportunities. It was a natural thing here to be fearful of the calling of God. And I think that even though he wasn't correct in his assessment, he was all too human, and God knew that. And so God gives divine comfort in verses 7 through 10. And we find a mild rebuke in verse 7. I like this. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." God says, look, don't use that as an excuse. Jeremiah, it's not legitimate. It is simply not legitimate. Mark, could I get you to turn that blind there for me? When I step in a certain way, it's burning my retina off the car there. So thank you. Appreciate that. So we're looking here at this, and he gives a mild rebuke, verse 8, a consoling reality. A consoling reality. He says, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Man's nature hasn't changed in all of these thousands of years. Our Lord knew that there would be, in many cases, an adverse response to the message that Jeremiah was giving. And so he comes along and says, "Jeremiah, listen, don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to be there when you are preaching, thus saith the Lord." And so he gives him that special blessing. And that leads us to a spiritual blessing in verses 9 and 10. And notice verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And so he gives him a spiritual blessing. He gives him in verse 9 an ordained message. And then in verse 10, he gives him an ordained ministry. A divinely ordained ministry. And again, I can understand reading that list how Jeremiah must have been a little overwhelmed at this point. Look at all that he's told him to do. He says, "I want you in the course of your ministry and your message for me, you need to root out the evil, you need to pull down, you need to destroy, you need to throw down, and then you need to build." That is quite a commission. And Jeremiah, again, is probably sinking back, thinking, there is no way that I'm going to be able to accomplish all this. But God reassures him once again. And that's where we left off. And so I want to begin in verse 11. Verse 11. And in verses 11 through 19, which takes us through this first chapter, we have God's divine assurance. God's divine assurance. Folks, aren't you thankful in the days and the times and the seasons of doubt that you have the full assurance that God is always with you? The song that the choir sang tonight, "God will be with you whate'er betide. God will take care of you." As we were rehearsing it tonight, I was thinking, you know, this would have been if it had existed in Jeremiah's day and at his commissioning service and his ordination, that would have been so appropriate to sing. And all of the things that he was going to experience and all the hardships and trials and the hurts and much, much more that we find in the life of this prophet, how appropriate that song is for this man. But God comes alongside and He gives him divine assurance. I would say this, folks, that if we really would stop and think and meditate, we would find this, that God gives us that divine assurance every day and every moment of every day. But sometimes we're too busy to notice it. And that's why we need to take that verse that we know all too well, but that we practice all too, not all too often. And that is the verse in Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and what? Know that I'm God." Do we take time just to be still and know that God is there? Look, we can get to the point in our schedules and in our lives, and all of us are prone to it, to where we can crowd Him out simply by the schedules we keep. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Look, I believe that you as a child of God should have some sort of quiet time with the Lord sometime every day. And it cannot become ritual. It should not become that which we just do because we want to get it out of the way and pastor says we should do it. The Bible teachers I've had over the years and Sunday school teachers I've had have always told me that I need to pray and read my Bible, and so, okay, I'll do it. And it becomes ritual. It becomes rote. No, it's not that. It comes down to this, folks, that we love the Lord our God so much with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we cannot wait to have those moments with Him. How is it with you? How is it with you? Well, Pastor, I sure would like to, but, you know, I'm so busy that I don't know that I can. Well, if you're that busy, you're too busy. And we need to take some things out of our life and put God in those places of things that need not or ought not to be there. That is going to give us more assurance when we are in the Word. There's nothing like it. And so I hope that you will do that. But how does God do this? There are three ways in which God comes along again at the end of His commissioning and says, "Jeremiah, I am going to be with you." And the first thing He does is He gives him assurance through specific visions. Notice in verses 11 and 12, He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." Now, again, much like the other prophecies of the Old Testament, there is, number one, that God spoke to them very often through visions. And He gave them these things that they saw. Now, I will hasten to say that I don't believe that God gives, in the day in which we live, in this church age, the week before the 70th week, the parentheses that we are in, remember that from this morning? I do not believe that God speaks to His people in visions anymore. Now, I believe that God can lead us and He can direct us in many different ways. But I believe that visions are no longer how God works. And the reason for that is that with the completion of God's Word, and that is very significant, by the way, with the completion of God's Word, those type of things are no longer necessary. And so we must understand that this is how, or one of the ways, the common ways, that God would often speak to not only His people, but especially His prophets in the Old Testament. And here's one of two that He is going to give to Jeremiah in his ordaining to the ministry. What does it symbolize? Well, the meaning seems to be that just as the blossoming of the almond branch announced that perhaps a spring was near, so the prophet's words would herald forth the imminence of what he predicted. It was going to burst forth. it was going to blossom. He, in other words, God is saying to Jeremiah, look, you may not think so, but I am going to bless your ministry. It may not seem like it, given what I've told you to do, but I am going to bless your ministry. Now, again, those of us who know the book of Jeremiah would say, well, wow, it sure took a while. Yes, it did. But again, here's the thing. Sometimes the visual, tangible blessings of our ministry for the Lord is not immediate. Sometimes the things that we do for God, and here's what we need to all understand as believers, is that, and here's the harsh reality for us, and it's not so harsh for God, it may be harsh for us, but sometimes we may never see the eternal rewards of what we do here while we live on this earth. We will see them in heaven, however. Because God keeps the record. Oh, man likes to see the tangible results of his work and his efforts. We all like that. And there's not a person, a human in here who doesn't desire to see those kinds of things. We like to see the progress of our work or the fruit of our labor. And sometimes God, in His divine wisdom, doesn't let us see it. Sometimes He does. And for some ministries, He will. But it's all part of His providence. It is all part of His wisdom. And I think for most people, the majority of the rewards, the things that we do for Him, we will never see here. But we will see them in glory. Because He keeps the record. And that's a wonderful thing to contemplate. And so let us not get frustrated at that. But God is saying here to Jeremiah, look, I am going to bless your ministry. And He would. And it may not be in the ways that he ever dreamed or that he ever perceived could happen. It certainly didn't go as he planned. And many times that, again, is the way it goes with us. The things that we have laid out that we are going to do and accomplish, and there's nothing wrong with setting goals in our life, but the Christian always needs to have those in surrender or to be have the mindset that whatever my goals are in life, I surrender all of that to you, Father, to do with them what you will. And so, Lord, my aspirations, my dreams, my plans, Lord, I think and I believe that they are good. And they are wholesome and they are worthy. But Lord, I am giving them to you. You can change them however you want. My friends, that is consecration. Sometimes I believe that Christians get discouraged and they give up on God. They give up on His Word and maybe even the church and people within the church because their expectations are not met. And let me tell you, folks, listen, here's what we must understand, is that if we put all of our faith in people alone and the expectations that we have, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Well, Pastor, that's not very positive tonight. I mean, I'm one of those people. Well, look, we can all disappoint each other. And we do that because we're sinners. And what does the psalmist say? He says, don't put your trust in man. And he goes on to list several things of which man in that psalm, I think it's Psalm 118, he says, don't put your trust in this and don't put your trust in all of these other things. And the point is that these other things aren't bad. Look, we need to have fellowship with one another. We should be bearing one another's burdens. We should be closer sometimes with each other as a church family than we are. But we can't put faith in that person to make us joyful and happy and make them the center of that happiness and that joy. Listen, only Christ can do that. Because people are going to disappoint. And if you haven't experienced that, listen, you will. You will in this life. He has to be the center. Here is the second vision that we find in verses 13 through 15. This is called the vision of the boiling pot. So on one hand, he says, look, I am going to bless your ministry. That's going to come when he chooses, when he decides. And for Jeremiah, he's going to go through some very deep, difficult, troubled waters before he ever sees the hand of blessing of God upon his life. But God will bless him. Here, he gives him a realistic picture of the ministry that is lying before him. In other words, what he is going to face. Now notice what he says in verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. And so he gives him again this boiling pot, this vision, this object lesson, if you will. And what he is basically saying is this. Look, the kingdom of the north, as we know, was the kingdom of Israel. You remember that. And the kingdom of Israel, we know from the history that's recorded in Scripture, was completely given over to sin and idol worship. God came along and took that part of the kingdom very early, or I should say much earlier than he did the kingdom of Judah. And there's a reason for that. You can go through all of the litany of the list of kings that God had allowed to rule and reign in the nation of Israel. Every single one of them were evil before the Lord. They were a wicked society. And it's very reminiscent, by the way, of the current culture and society in which we live. It's amazing. If you go back and read some of the things for which God indicted Israel and the reason for which judgment came, it is so similar to what we're going through. You know what, folks? The saying is very true, is it not? That the more things change, the more things stay the same. That is a very true statement. And it's certainly found in the Word of God here. But he is talking about, or he's giving him the idea, and he says it's facing away from the north, the contents are spilled out, and what he is saying is, look, their sin is so egregious that you had better be aware that it has affected, or it is going to affect, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. That is to whom you're ministering. He's giving him a realistic picture of what he is going to face, and is going to be very, very difficult. And there's a principle we can learn here, again, about sin. And what is that? There is one overriding principle about, well, there's several overriding principles about sin. But one of them is this, is that we do not sin with impunity or isolation. Oftentimes we will think and we will rationalize away, and I think many people do this, that, well, I can do this, and you know what? I can get away with it, and it's not going to harm anybody. Listen, we are not an island unto ourselves. When we sin, we always will affect others. And it spreads out like a pebble in a pond. You see the ripples. That's the way sin always works. The other one that we never seem to remember is that, and the Lord said this, He said this, and maybe your parents used to say this to you as a child, and that is, be sure your sin will find you out. That's stated very clearly and very explicitly and bluntly in the Scripture, but we forget about that, don't we? And that would be so true for all of the kings of Israel, for most of the kings of Judah, and for most of the people of Israel and Judah. They thought they could sin with impunity and in isolation, and it never happens. And our Lord is, again, coming to Jeremiah in this commissioning service, and He is saying to him, Jeremiah, this is the culture to which you are called. I think that, and I've thought about this for quite some time, and that is that I think that most preachers standing behind pulpits today are in many ways standing within and heralding forth God's Word in a culture very similar to Jeremiah. Very, very similar. And we'll find that here is, again, a nation that rejects the message of the prophet. They turn away, as Ezekiel, he in his prophecy will talk about, they have turned their shoulder away. That's kind of a word picture that they're basically turning their back on not only the prophet, but the prophet's message. They do not want the things of God. They do not want to hear about the things of God. Folks, listen, I hate to say it, but I think we're living in a nation where this is becoming all too common. And then we begin to question and wonder, why are we seeing, why are we experiencing the things that we're seeing all around us? Look, no nation in the history of this world has ever been successful who has denied and rejected the God of heaven. It can't happen. And it will not happen. And I say that not to discourage especially the younger generation in here. I say that so that you will have a realistic picture of the world in which you live. And I say that also so that you will have a resolve, no matter how bad things may continue to go and be around us, that we again will develop a spiritual tenacity that says in our own hearts and minds, I am going to serve God, love God, minister for God, no matter what happens in this world. And you have a spiritual determination with the power of God resting upon you that no matter what happens, you are not going to turn away from the things that you know are right and the things that you know are true. Listen, we need this. We need that kind of attitude and temperament among God's people. When we start getting apathetic, and you remember what we talked about, that apathy, it leads to the downward ultimate spiral to rebellion. And it's a road that if we go down, it is hard to return. And we had better be careful. And everyone is susceptible to it. So God gives him, through these specific visions, divine assurance. Here's another interesting divine assurance, and this is in verse 16. And notice what he says here. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Does that sound recent? I think it does. And here's what we have. Here's the second divine assurance, and that is through certain judgment. Through certain judgment. Or we could say through assured judgment. He is assuring him, look, Jeremiah, here's a picture I've given you of the culture to which you're going. It's not good. But you need to understand something, that though there is great wickedness, I am going to come along at some point and at some time, and I'm going to judge their wickedness. Now, you, Jeremiah, don't worry about the time frame. In essence, what he is saying is, you just go and you deliver the words that I have already put in your mouth, and you be faithful. And God, I am going to judge. You know what, folks? I think that we need that message as well. I think, again, sometimes we look around, and as I was talking about this morning, if you recall, we can get in on the news cycle to the point where it gets rather discouraging. Now, again, I do keep up with it. As I said, I have to be careful. But I will scan the headlines each and every day to see what's happening in the world. And lately, in the last several months, as I do that, even before I start scanning, I think to myself, well, here we go. this isn't going to be good. And of course, it's not. And there's a reason that it's why it's not. Because folks, listen, we live in a sinful world, and those who are sinful and ungodly and who don't know God are going to do sinful and ungodly things. And I have to remind myself of that. So again, I remind myself because we shouldn't be surprised at anything that we see, hear, or read. It's the way of the world. But here's my point. We begin to think, Lord, we seem to be losing. Lord, we on at every turn, Lord, politically and otherwise, it seems like we're on the losing side. It seems like the world is getting victory after victory. It's discouraging. Did you know that, folks, you're not the first one to get discouraged when you look at the world? One of my favorite psalms, I love it, is Psalm 73. Do you know that psalm? Psalm 73 is one of the about a dozen that were written by a man named Asaph. And he's written some wonderful psalms. But Psalm 73 is a personal testimony of one who has a very difficult spiritual experience. You recall? He says that he had almost thrown in the towel. That's my translation. Have you ever been there? You ever felt like quitting? Well, here's a man who admits right at the top of that psalm that he was about ready to quit. What's interesting is he gives us the lesson or the principle that he learned in all of these this event at the very first. He says, truly, God is good to those that are of a clean heart. There's the lesson he learned. But then he goes, and after that first verse, he says, here's the problem that I had. My feet were almost gone. I had well nigh slipped. He says, I was almost ready to give up. And the reason why is because I had turned my eyes to those in the world and I began to compare who they were and what they had and what they did in comparison with me. And he goes through a long list of the thoughts that he had, the heart attitude that he had, and every single one of those things were wrong. It was a wrong perception. And then he comes to verse 17. In that psalm. And in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary, or that is the idea of the presence of God, then understood I there the world's end. He had the wrong perception about everything. Until he got alone and communed with his God. Should that tell us something? No wonder you're discouraged if you're never in His Word. I would be discouraged too. I would be very, very discouraged if I didn't know the Lord as my Savior in this world. And it's no wonder that there is a dark cloud that seems to be over our nation and over the world, and there's a seething anger under the surface. And there's a reason for that, folks, because they know not God. They don't have the inner peace that you and I have if we have the Holy Spirit of God, which we have if we're saved. And so again, here's the point. We look around and we think, man, things are not good. We're losing. Lord, is it all real? Lord, are we going to really have victory over all these things? Lord, look at all the advances they're making. I love the one verse in Psalm 73 where Asaph says, you know what? The world, they have it so good, they don't even die like we do. And I'm sure God would come along and say, now, Asaph, really? But that's how he felt. He said, man, it just doesn't seem like they have any trouble or any problems. And then after verse 17, he says, then I understood their end. He understood they were going to be judged in God's timing. He understood where he was to be with God in his relationship with him. Folks, look, we look around and we think this, why doesn't God just destroy them all right now? Aren't you thankful that we aren't God? And here's the thing, folks, is that we have a God who is so gracious and so loving and so long-suffering that all the things that we see happening around us are because of those attributes of our God. So that man, when he does stand before the holy God at the end of time, at that great white throne judgment, as they stand there ready to have sentence pronounced upon them, they can never use or even utter the excuse, well, Lord, you just weren't patient enough. Lord, you just weren't long-suffering enough. Lord, you weren't gracious enough. He's more, multiple in his graciousness towards mankind. And that's why we don't see the judgment come in our timing or when we think it should. Because he's a gracious God. And so we need to understand that. But he's saying, Jeremiah, look, you, again, be faithful. You focus on your ministry. And let me take care of the judgment. And notice here, he says, I'm going to do this. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all of their wickedness. My friends, listen. Let me ask you. As we know what Scripture tells us, is God going to be victorious over his enemies? Yes, he is. I wish you would say that with a little more conviction. Okay. Absolutely he is. And we are going to find, even in the book of Revelation, as we study it in the days ahead, that he is going to come and he is going to completely crush Satan and his host. And we're on the winning side if we know Christ. Now look, we need to understand that that is the truth of God's Word. And not be discouraged by all the things that we see around us. Lord, they're so successful. Lord, they have all these things. It may seem that way. But my friends, at the end of the age, when God pronounces upon them the eternal verdict that is so heart-rending when we read it in the book of Matthew chapter 7. And there's going to be people at the great white throne that will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things in thy name? And they start listing off their resume. And God says, well, that's fine, but I never knew you. And what does he mean by that? There was never a relationship between that individual and God Almighty. There was never a time where that individual said, Lord, I'm a sinner undone. I confess my sins. I believe in the truth of your word that you sent your son to die for my sins, and I've trusted in you. They are those who deny that, who rejected that, and he says, therefore, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And that is the eternal sentence pronounced by the holy righteous judge for all time. That's hard stuff. But it's true. And it will happen. I've always wondered, and sometimes it's hard to know all the chronology as we're studying, as you know, in Revelation, it's hard to know how these things or when some of these things occur. But isn't it interesting that there is going to be a point at which God, it says, is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes? Huh. We're going to be in the presence of God. Why would he have to wipe away tears? Because evidently there's going to be a time period where there is going to be the shedding of tears in heaven. And I've often wondered if it's because that we are in the gallery of witnesses witnessing the great white throne judgment. And witnessing all of those that stand before God, maybe even people that we've known. And we see the sentence pronounced upon them. There's going to be shedding of tears in heaven. Not eternally. But for a time. And I just wonder if that's the occasion. Could be. It very well could be. But we need to trust in God that He is going to judge this world. But folks, it's going to come in His time and in His way. Here's the last thing, and then we close, is He gives divine assurance through absolute protection. I like this. And notice what He says again, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you." Notice the repetition here. "Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." That's quite a pointed statement, isn't it? He says, "For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Now that's enough to make a Baptist shout right there. That is so good. What a wonderful assurance he had. He is saying, look, Jeremiah, I know that I am sending you into a very difficult position. I am giving you a very difficult ministry. But Jeremiah, I also want you to know I am going to be with you every step of the way. My friends, look, God never leads us and calls us and takes us where He is not going to protect us and guide us and be with us. Do we really think that the good shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, would have one of His precious sheep and He sends them out there among the wolves and say, well, have fun, protect yourself. Oh no, our Lord and our Savior, the great shepherd of our souls, is not like that. Listen, He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love as a sheep of His pasture. And there's never a time where that love is not in His thoughts. Look, that may seem like a basic statement. We teach it to our children. The fact that the Bible, that He loves us, the Bible tells me so. We sing it and we teach it to our children, but yet we as adults don't really think about it and meditate upon it. And we get discouraged. And we go out and we may say, well, you know, they never talk about the love of God. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, Jesus Christ, if you are His child, He absolutely loves you. Don't forget it. To the point where Paul even takes that up and he says, look, I know that everything imaginable that could happen in this life and in this world, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's what you as a child of God, that's what you have in the love of God. And so he gives a restatement in verse 17 of the commission. He gives a reassurance of the personal safety. And notice some of the things that he uses, again, by way of word picture, to reinforce the fact that, Jeremiah, I am with you in this difficulty. He said he was going to be like a defensed city. He was going to be like an iron pillar. He was going to put up around him bronze walls. Now, of course, we know that that's not literal. That's symbolic. It's symbolic of the protection of God. The Lord promised that none of the people of Judah, the kings, the princes, the priests, or the ordinary citizens would be able to destroy Jeremiah. He would have it rough and difficult to the point of despair. We read that in his prophecy. But he would make Jeremiah as impregnable as a fortress, irresistible as a fortified city. And Jeremiah would not be the popular preacher of his day. His greatness, as someone said, was not his fame, but it was his faithfulness. The greatness of Jeremiah was not his fame, but his faithfulness. Wouldn't that be great if, when we pass from this scene, if the Lord tarries, that the great epitaph that could be pronounced upon our life, if people in our family and our descendants maybe don't know that much about our history, again, as the Lord tarries, and we don't know how long that may be. But if they were to look back and find our name, maybe in a register or a family tree or of a genealogy, and they saw your name, wouldn't it be great if we had the same epitaph and were known for that, written across the pages of our life? And that epitaph would be the same as it was for Enoch. He, she walked with God. You know what? Your great, great, great grandchildren need to know nothing else but that. And that is the best way that we can teach and influence and be an example to those that will come after us. We don't need to give them lots of money. In fact, we probably won't have much to give them anyway. Okay. My dad always said, he used to say this even when he was preaching. He would say, well, I hate to tell you, Mike and Kathy, you aren't getting anything. Okay. So, well, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. But, you know, it's not the material things of this world, but rather it's the example of faithfulness to God that we leave to our family. What better inheritance could we leave than that? And I hope that we will ask God to help us to do so.